Well, I invite you in the scriptures to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. As we continue to observe together the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ as they are recorded in this third gospel written by the beloved physician. Today we come to the 15th miracle that's recorded by Luke. There are 20 in this gospel. We've already talked about one of them that's out in the future. I took it out of order earlier in the series, so we're coming to an end here within the next three or so Sunday mornings that we're together in Luke. But in Luke chapter 11 and verse number 14, you have this 15th miracle that's recorded. And I must confess that earlier this week, when I looked up what the 15th miracle was, and I saw verse 14 here, but I was tempted to skip this one because there's not much to it, is there? When you look at verse 14, and it says he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass that when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. And I wondered too. I wondered how I would preach on this 15th miracle. There's just hardly any detail given at all. You have this, the effect of the demon possession being that the man was speechless. Matthew adds in that he was blind, so it had those two physical effects. We're not told anything at all about what Jesus did to cast out the demon. Nothing about laying his hands on the man. Nothing about rebuking the demon or what he said to the demon. It just, in passing, says, and he was casting out this devil. And so it brought me then to wonder, you know, why is this here? I mean, it is the fourth case of a demonic possession that we've had dealt with by Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. We've had, this is the fourth one. And that's besides the miracle clusters where you have casting out demons in a cluster. But we've already talked about the casting out of the demon in the synagogue of Capernaum, where he rebuked the demon, and everybody was amazed at the authority of his voice. And then we talked about the demoniac of Gadara, that wild man who dwelled in tombs and cut himself and shrieked, and how the Lord saved him from that oppression. And then we talked last time we were together about that little boy brought to the Lord by his father, who was demon-possessed, and how the demon would also often cast him into the fire and into the water, and the disciples were unable to take care of this one. So this is our fourth instance of demonic possession. What more can be said about Jesus' authority over the principalities and powers? So I began searching for what's unique about this account. And I think that you would agree with me, the account is unique in the fact that the emphasis is not on the miracle. In fact, we're brought in at the end of the miracle. I mean, you hardly had the miracle. What's being emphasized are the responses to the miracle. And there are three responses. I mean, look at verses 14, 15, and 16, and you can tick off the three responses. In verse 14, some people wondered. They were amazed. In verse number 15, some people falsely accused Jesus and said that he casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub. That word Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. It is a name of a pagan deity in the Philistine city of Ekron. And 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 3 talks to us about this pagan deity. And it might be that your edition has the King James translator's alternate readings, and you have an alternate reading next to Beelzebub, and at the bottom of the page there you see an alternate translation of Beelzebul, Beelzebul. And that word means Lord of the Filth. And I won't use the word from the pulpit that really is the word filth that's used in that expression. And of course, no one would actually make a deity out of filth. And so this was the Jews' way of speaking in a demeaning way of this pagan deity that was worshipped by the Gentiles over on the coast. And so by the time of Jesus' day, it became just a word for Satan. This pagan deity had gotten enlarged, the Lord of the Flies, the Lord of Filth, and was just a way of speaking of the devil himself. And it was a vile accusation of our Lord to associate him in the most depraved way possible with the works of Satan and the filth and wickedness of Satan's powers. And so some people wondered. Some people made this blasphemous accusation. And then verse 16, some people asked him for a further sign. Another sign demonstrating about who he was. And if you keep reading, you find Jesus dealing with those three responses. I mean, you can just see the outline here, right? Which response is he dealing with in verses 17 through 26? He's dealing with the response of the false accusation about Beelzebul. What response is he dealing with in verse 27 and 28? Well, there you have a lady that cries out from the crowd, "What a wonderful man you are! What a privilege it would have been to be your mother!" She's wondering at him. And so he responds to that in verse 28. And then in verse 29 and following, down through verse 36, he's going to respond to those who are seeking another sign and telling them he's not going to get a sign other than the sign of Jonah. And so you have, that's the general overview of this passage. The miracle, three responses to the miracle, and Jesus' answering of those three responses. But this passage has another element in it that I want us to focus down on this morning. Because down in verses 21 through 26, Jesus is going to defend his works against that blasphemous charge. But when he does so, he's actually going to lift the veil on the unseen spirit world for a moment. And he takes this miracle, which he had just performed, and casting the demon out of this blind and dumb man. And he's going to use it as an opportunity to not just teach about demonic possession, but to talk about the oppression of Satan on lost people, about the nature of Satan's work in general, and to give us the only way to be freed from Satan's dominion. And so we're going to focus in on verses 21 to 26. So let's read these verses together and set them in our minds this morning. Luke 11, verse 21, "When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divided his spoils. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." In verse 21, you have a description of the dominion of Satan over the life of a lost person. He's a strong man armed, keeping his palace and his goods are at peace. That's a description of the dominion of Satan. And then in verses 24 and 25 and 26, at the end of the paragraph, you have a description of the delusions of a lost person who attempts to renovate his life, but he's not really delivered by the power of God. And that person's estate, it says at the end of verse 26, is solemnly put as worse than what it began. And then in verse 22, you have a description of the deliverance that is wrought by Christ, a description of true conversion when the one who's stronger than the devil enters in and defeats Satan in the life of this lost person. And so this morning, I'm going to preach to you from this text on the theme of Christ's defeat of the strong man. Christ's defeat of the strong man. And we're going to see the dominion of Satan and the delusions of outward renovation and then the deliverance of Christ when he defeats the strong man. Let's begin in verse 21, where Jesus describes the dominion of Satan. Every single person in this sanctuary should carefully observe the words of Jesus in verse 21 and ask yourself whether this description is past or present in your experience. Is it past or is it present? When a strong man, armed, keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. The strong man in this paragraph is, of course, a reference to Satan. And let me tell you that in spite of our culture's scoffing caricature of Satan, and in spite of the way that they would paint him as a cartoon with pitchfork and horns, that Satan is real, and that he is rightly described as a strong person in this text. I remind you of what we've thought together from Ephesians chapter 2 in times past, how that there's this description of the way that the current age operates. Remember how Paul in Ephesians 2 says that we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, that we were children of disobedience, that we were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. Scripture tells us that there is an invisible spirit who is energizing this present age. He works in the children of disobedience. He's called the prince of the power of the air. Elsewhere, he's called the God of this world. He's mighty. He is a strong man. And unredeemed people walk. Their life is dictated by him. He's the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. And the age of this world is dominated and dictated by Satan himself. He so deceived the masses that they can all be called children of disobedience. And this is not just in pockets here and there. Paul says that we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh. It's universal. He energizes this world so that it's bent on fulfilling lusts and desires and creaturely appetites being indulged in. He ensures that this world remains in an orchestrated rebellion against their creator, and that we can rightly be called children of wrath, because that is what we deserve and what will happen if there's no intervention from above. In 2 Corinthians, Paul calls him the God of this world, who has blinded the eyes of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. Satan is rightly called a strong person in this text. He's so strong that if all of us should combine our forces against him, he would laugh, wouldn't he? We're no match for him. He's compared to a roaring lion, to a warrior armed with fiery darts, to a dragon. And he's called strong, not just because he possesses power, but because of his cunning craftiness. He knows how to adapt temptations to assail us. He knows your besetting sin. He knows where you are the weakest. He discovers every appropriate opportunity to assail you. He's cunning and subtle and crafty. You ought to know this by experience. If you've ever gone about to resist him, you know how powerful he is, don't you? Don't you know? If you don't know by experience how crafty and how powerful and how deceiving the devil is, then what is that but a testimony that you are very much under his grip? That you have never so much as given an attempt to resist him? Your thought life, your attitudes, your words, the filthy communication that you engage in, your activity on the internet, in all these areas, perhaps you, who've never really resisted temptation, you're just floating downstream. Any attempt you've ever made at reforming those things is only in order to stay out of trouble. But you know that you're under a power which you cannot handle. You cannot resist him by yourself. You're bound with a force that's greater than you. Are you currently bound by the strong man? Are you currently bound by the strong man? Have you ever sought to resist him? Do you know that he's a strong man by experience? You see in verse 21 that he's armed. He's armed. When a strong man armed, he's never without his weapons. His chief weapon is the lie. He's the father of lies and a liar from the beginning. It's what he used in our first parents to cause them to fall. It's by lies that he continually destroys the souls of men. The Puritan Thomas Brooks has that immensely helpful book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And he lists out different devices and weapons of Satan, and he gives us biblical help at resisting those devices. He talks in that book about Satan's bait and switch, his bait and switch. How that he'll tell you that you're too young to think about death and to think about eternal things. That's his initial weapon. And then when that weapon begins to fail, then he switches things and he says, it's too late. You're too far gone. The day of grace is over for you. It's a bait and a switch. He'll persuade you that repentance is easy and therefore get you to indulge in sin. And in the moment you've indulged in sin, he'll switch it and he'll persuade you about the difficulty of repentance and how in your case, because you've been so brazen and you've been so presumptuous that God would never forgive or receive a sinner like you because look what you did in the light of truth. It's this bait and switch game. These lies, these deceptions. He's a strong man armed. He has so many cunning devices and weapons to use on us. Think about how he can use comparison with other people. If he can persuade you to compare yourself with somebody seemingly worse than you, then he can get you to entertain false hopes. If he can convince you to compare yourself with someone seemingly better than you, then he can make you despair of ever coming to grace and to holiness. Either way, he's got you if he gets you to compare yourself with somebody else. He's an armed strong man. And then you see what it says next. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace. He keeps his palace. He's very watchful. It's impossible to catch him unawares. He's sleepless in the way that he holds watch over the walls of his castle. He's a restless, hungry lion, always on the prowl, seeking whom he may devour, looking for his next prey. He's restless in keeping watch over his palace. And the reason that he is so faithful in keeping watch is that he considers the unconverted man to be his property. Notice that in verse 21. He keeps his palace, and his goods are in peace. He considers the heart of the unconverted person to be his. Now, they're not his justly, are they? They're not his justly. Justly, rightfully, we belong to God, our Creator, who created us in his image. But Satan claims a right to everything in a lost person. He claims absolute sovereignty over the entirety of that person's being. So he claims the man's mouth, and he'll employ that for his own defiling use. Corrupt speech, expressions of anger, innuendo, boasting, gossip. He considers himself the lord of that lost person's mouth. He takes that lost person's eyes, considers himself the master of those eyes, directs him to wander after vanity and filth, and to fill his mind with that which is impure and unclean. He takes that man's hands and makes them servants of sin. He takes that person's feet and makes them take him places of sinful entertainment. He takes the man's memory and makes it a storehouse of filth and of uncleanness and of bitterness and of worldly debauched music and lyrics and filthy images that have been stored up in it. He lays claim on every part of the unconverted person. He says, "This is my palace. These are my goods." He claims the whole man as his own. And it's amazing how the sinner does not resist his sovereignty. How the sinner will hug his chains rather than yank on them. How the person under Satan's dominion loves the world's music and loves the world's entertainment. And they're so enraptured by it that they can even come up with seemingly scriptural but skewed reasons regarding Christian liberty and why they can continue to enjoy this now that they are redeemed anyway. That's how deceiving he is. That's how powerful he is. He can take their mouth, and they do not resist the way that he's lord of their mouth and the filthy words that come out of that mouth, and how they will make excuses for those words, and how when they're caught to, when they're saying, taking the Lord's name in vain, or something else is said, that their immediate excuse was, "Oh, it just slipped out, didn't mean it." And they consider you to be holier than thou and judgmental for even bringing it up. That is how deluded the person under Satan's dominion is. What bondage he exercises over the children of disobedience to deceive them into cheerfully obeying the prince of darkness, and to be so reluctant to yield themselves over to the obedience of the prince of life. He claims the unconverted man as his palace, and he considers himself a king there, sitting on the throne. See in verse 21 that his goods are in peace. And this is the most fearful thing about it. His goods are in peace. The man under Satan's dominion is undisturbed. He does not fear falling into the hands of an angry God. He does not fear judgment or hell or death. The wrath of God does not make him afraid. Satan whispers, "Peace. Peace," when there is no peace. Everything is undisturbed. His goods are at peace. This person has resisted and grieved the Holy Spirit so often, he's seared his conscience with a hot iron that is almost sermon-proof. The dominion of Satan is a fearful, fearful thing. This strong man, armed, keeping watch over what he considers rightfully his, and lulling the sinner to sleep. So I ask you, is verse 21 past or present in your experience? You see what Jesus is going to say in verse 23. Neutrality is impossible. He that is not with me is against me. Are you a servant of sin or a servant of Christ? Those are the only two options. Be not deceived. Romans 6 tells us, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are. Whoever you're yielding to, that's your master. So who is your master? Who has the dominion in your life? To whom are you yielding? Is verse 21 past or present in your experience? Now, Jesus' lesson on the meaning of his miracle that he performed not only contains a description of the dominion of Satan, but it also contains a warning about the delusions of someone who makes attempts at outward renovations. You see that in verses 24 to 26. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return to my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. And then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now think about that situation and why I'm calling it a description of the delusions of outward renovation. Notice that the spirit in verse number 24 leaves of his own free will. He's not driven out. There's no conflict. There's no battle. The spirit leaves of his own free will. He's not forced out. And the house remains his property. Even though he leaves it, it remains his property, and he calls it his property there in verse number 24. I will return to my house. And notice that when he returns to that house that he had vacated, there's no opposition to his reentrance. The door's not locked. And when he enters, he finds the house empty. If Christ had been there, there would be a tremendous struggle, and Satan would have been driven away. But Christ is not dwelling in this heart by faith. It's empty. It's still the demon's house. Note there in verse number 25 that when he enters the house, he finds it swept, but it's not washed. It's swept, but not washed. It was garnished. It's all dressed up and looking pretty. There's decorations on the walls. It's all outward show. It's all cumbered about with much serving. But there's no fellowship with Christ. Christ is not dwelling in this heart by faith. It's an attempt at outward renovation, but there's no true conversion that's happened here. So what Jesus is telling us is that Satan may temporarily appear to surrender his dominion over an unconverted person. And we assume that he would do this in order to satisfy their conscience so he can lull them to sleep even faster in the future. It'll even be a greater sleep. So he temporarily vacates. And the person who had been heading headlong destruction, they begin to get their act together. They're more regular at church. They get some victory over addictive behaviors. They make a profession of faith even, perhaps. The house is swept It's garnished, it's decorated, everything's put in order, but it remains empty. That's the key. It remains empty. The word of Christ does not dwell in this person richly. There's no heart communion with the Lord. There's no Holy Spirit within crying, Abba, Father, that spirit of adoption that drives us to prayer. He's had a reformation, but he hasn't had regeneration. He's cleaned himself up. He's learned the language of religion, but he doesn't have Christ. He that hath the Son hath Christ, and the person in verses 24 and 26 does not have the Son. The house is empty. Do you have Christ? Does Christ dwell in your heart by faith? Is the testimony of your life the testimony of not mere outward conformity, not mere receiving of a culture and of standards that have been handed down to you by parents, but is the testimony of your life a real living relationship with Jesus Christ, who is a person? He's not just a fact to be assented to. He's not just a list of morals to be followed. He's a person to be talked to be trusted, to be related with. He's someone to know. He's someone to be submitted to. Does Christ dwell in your heart by faith? Or is your heart merely swept and garnished? That's the question from these three verses. And we have to be faced with this question. Because you see what Jesus solemnly says at the end of verse 26. There is a calamitous end to this person who makes mere attempts at outward renovations without having true conversion, without having Christ. And the calamitous end is his last state is worse than his first. What does that mean? His last estate is worse than his first. There's two things here. The first thing, consider this. Consider this. About the painful reality that those who fall away from an outward profession of faith, those who fall away from being a part of a Christian community, are often the most hardened sinners out there. I mean, it's as if Satan wants a real slave that will always do his bidding, that will be the most hardened that a person can be, and will lead as many other people astray as that person can, and if he can find a false professor and then cause him to fall away, that will be the worst kind of sinner. His end is worse in his beginning. But of course, the most solemn thing here is that his end, the culmination of his life, the termination of his life at the end, his end is worse than his beginning. And what must it be like to enter out into the darkness of God's eternity, having had all of the privileges and all of the offerings of the grace of God, all of the knowledge that we have had, and to hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And how this will ring in our ears, that we only have ourselves to blame for this destruction. And how our soul will be vexed for all eternity if we are merely outwardly renovated without Christ dwelling in our hearts, if we're merely swept and garnished, our end will be worse than our beginning. But you can be spared that fearful end. You can be spared that fearful end. You can be delivered because there is a stronger man. There's a stronger man who's infinitely stronger than the strong man. Look at verse 22. Blessed be God that after all the hard things we've had to talk about so far, that we can now turn our attention to verse number 22. And we can see together the deliverance that is won by Jesus Christ. When he talks about when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. The stronger man. That can't be the unconverted man. And it can't be the devil. That stronger man is the Lord Jesus Christ. Infinitely stronger than the combined forces of Satan and his minions. For he created them and they exist at his pleasure. All power is given unto Christ in heaven and in earth. He is before all things. By him all things consist. For all things that are created, whether in heaven or in earth, and visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or principalities or powers, all things were made by him and for him. And he was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus Christ is the stronger man. And if you are under the dominion of Satan today, if you are under the dominion of the strong one, there's hope for you. There is someone stronger than the strong man who has you under his thumb. And even if the house of your heart has been inhabited by demons that are seven times worse than the original one, Pharisaical demons, demons that have lulled you to sleep and the delusions of mere outward conformity, he's stronger than all of them put together. He's able to deliver you. He's stronger than the strong man. That's what he says in verse 22. There's somebody stronger. Do you know what it is to be conquered by a power that is not your own, that came from outside of you? Do you know what it is to be conquered by the man who's stronger than the strong man? Notice the marks of true conversion here in verse 22. Notice that it comes from the outside. You see that? When a stronger than he shall come upon him. True conversion is never worked up internally. It's a gift from God. Do not trust your own attempts at renovation. We're not talking about turning over a new leaf or starting a new life or cleaning up your act or engaging in self-renovation or trying to be a better person. We're talking about Jesus Christ entering the scene and coming upon that vile taskmaster who has taken hold of your heart and made it his palace, and driving him away with all of his sovereign power. True conversion comes from the outside. And true conversion always involves a battle. It always involves a battle. You see in verse 22, when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him and taketh from him his armor. You see that? It's involving a battle. Now, the battle is going to be different in every person. There's no one-size-fits-all conversion experience. We're all different. We're all unique in our experience. Sometimes the struggle is short, like it was apparently in the case of the demon-possessed man in verse 14. And it's just, and he was casting out a devil, and the devil left, and he spoke. Sometimes the battle is protracted over months or even years, perhaps like it was in the case of you, maybe like it is in your case right now. But there's always a battle in the heart of a sinner when you're talking about true conversion, because Christ is going to come in, he's going to awaken the sinner to his need, he's going to awaken his conscience, he's going to awaken him to his sense of sin, making him feel his sin, bringing conviction, causing him to hate his sin, causing him to desire salvation in Christ and righteousness. There's always a battle. But though the fight may be long and drawn out, the result is never in question. Because the third thing that must be true about true conversion is it always ends in the defeat of Satan. Jesus Christ does not lose. He doesn't lose. You see what it says? When a stronger than he shall come upon him and overtake him and taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divide his spoils, Christ comes and he triumphs. He spoils the deceiver, the strong one. Jesus Christ does not suffer defeat. He's stronger than the strong man. When he enters in, he overcomes him. He disarms him. He destroys the grip that Satan had on that soul. And he liberates the soul. And he enlivens the mind. And he renews the will. And he gives the man new life. And then he takes up the throne of that man's heart. And he sits on that throne. There's one stronger than the strong man. And he is able to deliver. And he doesn't lose. True conversion always ends in the defeat of Satan. And oh, what a picture that is to think about. I mean, think about the picture that Jesus is drawing in this description of Christ storming into the heart of a sinner, pictured as a house, violently taking hold of Satan, grabbing from him his weapons, yanking off Satan's armor and tossing it out the window, grabbing Satan's sword, snapping it over his knee, and stripping Satan down and sending him out in shame, tossing him out of the house in hatred for him and all he's done to this house. And then our Savior looks around the house and he claims all of Satan's spoils for himself. He takes the man's mouth and the man's feet, and the man's hands, and the man's heart, and the man's mind, and the man's memory, and he claims them all for his own. He finds those cheap, borrowed decorations that are hanging on the wall or sitting on the mantle, and he replaces them. He casts them off the mantle, and he replaces them with the genuine article. No more mere pictures. No more things that are just outward. But the real thing, real faith and hope and love are going to adorn this house now. And he takes that broom that was used to sweep up the house, and he throws it in the fireplace. No more need for a broom, and he gets down on his knees and begins to wash that house, washing it with the cleansing of his own blood till it's all whiter than snow. That's conversion. That's true conversion. So how about you? Is this your experience? Is your experience more than just mere outward renovation, just all sweeping and garnishing? Or is it a thorough heart change that was won by divine power? The Lord Jesus says in verse 23 that you are either for him or against him. Either Satan is in control or the Lord is in control. It's either one or the other. So I ask you, which is it? Make yourself answer that question and hold your feet to that fire. Either you're for him or against him, because your eternity depends on that answer. Cry to the one who is stronger than the strong man to come and to help you. Cry out to the great deliverer, and he will come. He is manifest to destroy the works of the devil. All power in heaven and earth is given unto him. He has come to save his people from their sins. He's the captain of our salvation and appointed to bring many sons unto glory. So come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. and he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word. Have you known deliverance from the strong man by the stronger man? Christ defeats the strong man. Look to him. Let us all pray. Lord, our gracious God, we ask now that the Lord Jesus would come in all his mighty power and deliver any soul who is yet under the dominion of sin, storming into that heart and defeating the strong man and sending him away and washing that heart in his own cleansing blood. Oh, Lord, how we praise thee that we have, that we can hope in you, for you are stronger than the strong man. And how merciful you've been to our poor souls. Lord, give us victory over our sins and help us to yield lives, to live lives more yielded over to thee in obedience. Help us not to return to the slavery we once knew, but to live this week in faithfulness to thee who has delivered us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.